Then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. So here they come. The enemies are coming back for a second time. Verse 34. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. Then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout Manasseh, and also who also gathered behind him, and sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came out to meet him. And then he had that question that we talked about last week. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my Then Gideon said to the Lord, "If you'll save Israel by my hand, as you've said." And then we have the story of the fleece that we looked at last time. So who are with him in chapter 7, verse 1? He's got an army. They have assembled to do battle. We will find out in just a little bit, if you do the math, he has an army of 32,000 men. This is not a small commando unit. This is a large army. So they gathered around him. And you maybe think about Gideon at this point. He is this reluctant hero. He was threshing wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. He needed a sign. He asked for an extra sign of the fleece. And finally, he's seeing it all come together. He's got this army around him. And then God makes a very shocking, unexpected, and even in our ears, very strange statement to him. It says, "And all the people who were with him rose early and encamped beside the well of Haran, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley." So basically, both armies are within a reasonable amount of distance apart from each other, and they're close enough to know where each other is. It seems that there's going to be a battle soon. And for once, after 7 years of oppression, Israel is going to stand up for its rights and stand up for its homeland and stand up for its God, and we're going to do business. So there they are. Verse 2. "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands.'" You have too many men. Well, first of all, let's do a little beginning math. A little bit of math is going to help us here, okay? We'll find out as we go through this that he had 32,000 men. And if you go all the way over to chapter 8, verse 10, this is after the battle, okay? It says that there were 15,000 men who were left of all the army of the people of the east. So after the battle, there's 15,000 left. And then he says, "For 120,000 men who drew the sword had fallen." You take 120,000, put 15,000 with it, you suddenly realize that Gideon's 32,000 men was going up against an army of 135,000 Midianites and associated people. So they were already outnumbered approximately 10 to 1. And God says, "By the way, Gideon, you have too many people to go fight Midian. You need to do something about this." And in the middle of verse 2, he gives us the reason. And this is going to be very pivotal, because we're going to kind of attach everything to that for the rest of our study tonight. "Lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.'" God is saying to Gideon, "You have too many people. And if you go to battle with these, there is this grave danger that they are going to claim, after it's all said and done, 'Look what our own hand has done,' to get self-confident and all the associated realities that go with that." And he says, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself." There's one thing that God will not share. He's a very generous God, a very giving God, but God will not share glory that is due him with anyone or anything else. There's many places in Scripture that give testimony to that, and this is one story that gives testimony to that. So the message for us tonight, we don't maybe have to fight Midianites, and we don't have to be counting soldiers, and we don't need to be preparing for battle in the sense that they did, but the same reality is true. Our lives are meant to bring glory exclusively and fully and enthusiastically to God. And we need to ever and always avoid any opportunity that presents itself that we can claim some of that glory for ourselves. In essence, to steal some of God's glory away. And he says he already knows what the potential is. He says, lest Israel, if you have too many men going to battle, get in, you're going to have this opportunity for Israel to claim glory for itself against me, saying, and he quotes them in advance what they would be tempted to say, mine own hand has saved me. Well, let's talk about, first of all, what giving glory, giving God glory is, and a couple parameters of that as we think about this unshared glory that we have, that we need to give God, I should say. Now, let me also just say this. I doubt that any of us would say publicly anything that would steal the glory from God. Maybe we would, but I would not expect that. But let's just be real honest with ourselves, because we have probably been there and probably we fight this on some level, because pride is ever around as a temptation. It's possible to be a lot more humble on the outside than the amount of humility we're thinking about and feeling and having on the inside. I mean, outwardly, most of us have grown up in a culture where we are very appreciative and give gratitude to other people, and we as a culture, particularly this is true here in West Virginia, there is a culture of some level of humility. That's kind of how we're trained and how we're raised, and that's not a bad thing. But there's a whole other level of what is transpiring in our heart of hearts. It is possible to put on a veneer of humility. Maybe you've heard this little joke, but about a politician who was running for office, and he knew he needed some help to get elected, so he hired this professional consultant to help him prepare for the campaign. And he sits down with this consultant and says, tell me what I need to do to win. He said, you only need one thing to win. You need one thing to win this election, and that is sincerity, honesty, and humility. If you have those things, you're going to win. He said, oh, that's good. Is there anything else? He said, yeah, as soon as you fake those three things, you're going to be in great shape. Learn to fake those, you got to make. Well, sometimes the humility on the outside doesn't meet the humility on the inside. So just part of what we need to do is just make sure that we listen into the dialogue of our own heart. And if we ever catch ourselves being unduly comfortable with the thought about how significant we are, or how great we are, or what a great job we did, or what we, emphasis on the personal, what I have accomplished, if any of that dialogue goes across the screen of our minds, we need to catch ourselves and slam on the brakes instantly and immediately and repent of it right away. Because God is at work, and God is doing amazing things. And we need to make sure that we don't steal any of that for ourselves, even in our heart of hearts. But we give God the glory. First of all, we understand giving glory to God is what He deserves. He deserves it. Even if He had taken 32,000 men against 135,000 men, it would have been a victory that was 100% without any question a victory that God gave them. In fact, if it was 135,000 to 135,000, it would still have been a victory that God gave them. But it was their perception that had to change. God is to receive the glory. I was just thinking for a moment, maybe I was in a mood to make some lists. I have a couple lists I want to give you that I've just kind of assembled. They're not in your notes. They're not on the screen. But I'm going to give you a couple lists just to think through. I was just thinking, part of the way that we can get around this tendency to steal some of the glory and kind of even in our own hearts and minds sometimes take credit for what belongs to God, and knowing that He deserves it, is to connect the dots between what occurred and make sure we can make all those connections back to what God has done. And I thought, why don't we do that in this story? So I made a list. And you think about where they are in verse 2 of chapter 7, where they have come from, where they are, where they're going. And frankly, if you look at it with the right point of view, you just see this is entirely something God has done, and something God has done in a magnificent fashion. This is a list of six. The fact that Israel existed as a nation, number one, was due to God and His grace and glory. The fact that they were a nation at all, that He called Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in their successive generations, that the children of Israel went down in Egypt, they were called out after 400 years, the whole Exodus story, the whole conquering of Canaan under Joshua in the book preceding this one, the fact that they were there to fight a battle to defend their land against these foreign oppressors was due to the fact that God had worked. Number two, the chastening, which is mentioned back in the beginning of chapter 6, the chastening of the Midianite oppression that they endured for 7 years was not because the Midianites were evil people, although they were. The fact that the Midianites were oppressing them was God's chastening hand to help them wake up and to cause them to be revived in their spirit and then their allegiance to God. So number two, their chastening that brought revival was due to God's work. Number three, let's trace this one back. The call of Gideon that we saw in chapter 6 was entirely God's doing. Gideon didn't send in an application for the job. Gideon didn't sit down for a job interview. Gideon didn't lobby for the job. He's just out taking care of his wheat, and God shows up and says, "You're the man of valor. You're going to deliver Israel as one man." Already alluding to the fact that it was going to be a God thing. Number four, the preparation of Gideon that we've looked at over these last four studies, this being number five, the preparation of Gideon was all God's doing. To God to bring him from that point to now being a leader with an army around him, only God could have pulled that off. I mean, by all rights, Gideon blows the trumpet. He could have been met with a resounding response of, "Glad you're blowing the trumpet, Gideon. You're on your own." You know, the fact that God stirred these people by the hundreds and by the thousands to rally around him for this is a work of God. The cause that brought this army was due to God. Number six, the revival that brought them to this battlefield, this revival of spirit and allegiance and some faith in God, was God's work. So when God says in chapter 7, verse 2, "Lest Israel claim glory for itself," if you track it back, if you just kind of connect the dots, all the credit goes back to God. He deserves it. He deserves it. And we need to begin to get a discipline in our lives of trying to connect what's going on in our life, our world, our church, our experience, and connect that back to God and give Him credit for it. You know, God just does amazing things. I'll just give you one. This is astounding. Rich is here. He can confirm this. But we talked on Wednesday, Rich and I and Pastor Johnson were talking about some new things. We're trying to improve the sound for the 9 o'clock service. And they were talking, "We need some new microphones. Well, we need to get stands for these." And it's like three different stands. And they were kind of doing an inventory of what we needed. Well, this morning after the first service, a person who I won't name because I haven't given permission to name, I've shaken hands and most people have dispersed. The theater was pretty well empty. A person that comes to church here, come open the door and come carrying all this stuff in. And I said, "Well, what is that?" "Well, I just cleaned out some, you know, I just had this stuff laying around. I don't need any more. I want to give it to the church." It was exactly what we're needing, wasn't it? It was a boom stand and a flexi stand. And he just comes. I said, "Now, do you want this back?" He said, "No, I've had this for years and I just need to get rid of it." I didn't tell him. You didn't tell him. I know David didn't tell him. Only God could pull that off, okay? Just that what we needed. Could we have gone to the music store and bought all that stuff? Yeah. But God just saw fit just to, for that moment, just drop it in her laps and to clean out a garage and to help us at the same time. Give God the glory. I didn't have anything to do with that. You didn't have anything to do with that. God did that. And God just does things like that. And you just step back and you say, "Praise the Lord." And I'm pleased to be able to share a little something like that with you. But you just get in the habit of everything that we are, everything that we do, track it back to what God has done. The fact that we exist. You've heard me say several times this month about our reaching 110 years of age as a church. Do you realize not every church makes it to 110? Many churches, in the length of time I've been in the Kanawha Valley, which is about, 15, 16 years now? I could name at least probably 10 to 12 churches that have tried to start and flourish and it failed, or churches that were here and have since closed their doors and folded. It wouldn't be hard to come up with that list. The fact that we're here, God pulled this off. Not me, not you, not us. God pulled this off. The fact that you know the Lord as your Savior, God did that. It's not us, it's Him. The fact that you are growing and thriving and you just live physically. Do you ever think about all the things that could kill you? I mean, you breathe in the wrong germ at the wrong moment and you're gone. You know, drift a little left to center and you're gone. You know, whatever it is, God's protection. So track it all back to the Lord. He deserves the worship connected us back to God. And he says, I just want to ensure that Israel doesn't claim for itself the glory that belongs to me, and I'm going to set it up this way. Secondly, not only does God deserve it, but giving glory to God is what's best for us. It keeps us in our place. It keeps us from getting into pride and all around. So this is in the second list, okay? I told you it was a Dave list. I sat down and I thought, what are all the damaging consequences if we ever try to steal God's glory? We ever try to take credit for something that he did? If we ever try to, you know, get ourselves in the spotlight or in the place of notoriety. And I, just as I sat down here, I come up with a list of 10. Number one, if we steal God's glory, we are going to set ourselves up for disaster, because disaster always follows pride. You steal God's glory, you're just setting yourself up for disaster. Number two, if we steal God's glory, God is not worshipped. Because part of giving God the glory and credit, even telling that story, God gets the credit. God, that's an amazing thing God did. Bless him for being so generous to us and all the other things in life. Number three, if we steal God's glory, we will acquire a distorted view of God. And what I mean by that is, if we are living on some level like, God, you really do need us, don't you? Or, God, I really did something really good for you. God, you should really be glad that I'm around, or you'd be in trouble if I weren't. You know what that does? We're distorting our view of God. Now, God is who he is, but our view of him can be distorted. We tend to think of him in human terms. We think of him as less than he is. And rather than lifting him up as this glorious person, this God as he really is, we're kind of converting our image into something less than it is. Number four, if we steal God's glory, we're pointing other people away from him rather than toward him. If we put ourselves on the pedestal and say, oh, look at me. If we steal the glory, we will not be living by faith. Because you're living by sight. You're living on what humans can do, what our minds can conceive, and so forth. Number six, if we steal God's glory, we will have the wrong measure of success. And it always is true. They would have done success by the numbers. That's exactly what God's wanting to prevent. Well, look what we did. 32,000 to 135, we whipped them. Aren't we special? Aren't we amazing that we can fight a 10-to-1 situation and be victorious? Mankind's measurement of success is usually off. It's usually off, and it can lead to all sorts of problems. Number seven, if we steal the glory, we limit God's grace, because it does say in Scripture that God gives grace to the humble and he resists the proud. I don't want God resisting me, because God's really good at that, isn't he? I mean, God's perfect at everything he does. I don't want to be God resisting me. He gives grace to the humble. If we steal the glory, the road back to humility will no doubt be painful. You've been there? You had some experience in life where God has humbled you? Yeah, we're thankful for the humbling. We're thankful for the restoration. But I think most of us would say that is not a painless situation. And 9 and 10, this is very strong, but it's very true. If we steal the glory from God, we become idolaters, because we're worshiping self more than worshiping God. And lastly, if we steal the glory from God, we're liars, because we don't deserve it and he does. Not taking away from God is very important to us, and making sure we give God proper credit is very good for us. It's what's best for us, okay? So let's see how God pulls this off now. And let's just frame it this way. Giving God requires three things. There's three things you're going to see as we go forward in this story that's going to help us. So giving God glory requires these three things. First of all, willingness. Willingness. Verse 3, now therefore proclaim in the hearing of the people. In other words, Gideon, this is what you're to say. Saying, whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead. I just kind of have to put myself in Gideon's place, just an imagination. I kind of think probably Gideon was real reluctant for this one, but he's obedient. I'll give him credit for that. He does what God says. All of you people that are afraid or fearful, you can just pack your bags and head for home. We're not going to think any less of you. Off you go. And suddenly when someone turns and someone turns and someone turns, I wonder at what point, you know, there became a little knot in Gideon's stomach when he starts seeing how many are going and how many are going and how many are going. Because it says, and 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained. Two out of three left. They just, more than that actually, they just left. 22,000 took off. Now, before you think this is too strange, there is a verse that's found in Deuteronomy 20, verse 8. If you have a study Bible, you probably have a note there that as a cross-reference to this verse. But in Deuteronomy 20, God in the law had codified, when they had to go to war, some things. One was, if you were a newly married man, you were exempt from military service for a period of 1 year. If you had a new, I wonder if about the time things got bad, if the marriage rate suddenly went up. I don't know if that's true or not. Suddenly, lots of marriage licenses being issued. But that was one. Another one was this one. This is in verse 8, Deuteronomy 28. The officer shall speak to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. This was part of really standard operating procedure under the law. If you're afraid, you go home. Because he says fear could be contagious. And so he's actually, God's seeing to it that his own stipulation of the law is enforced. So off they go. So what are you left with? Now I understand God's goal, and I'm kind of going to operate on two levels for just a moment. God's goal is to make sure that the outcome is so clearly evident that it is God who did it, that no one can claim the victory as theirs, so that God will receive the glory. That's what God ought to be doing. But the way he sorts out this group of people to do battle, I think on another level, he decides and uses means to show us ultimately the kind of people we really need to be. So that the people that are left that actually do the battle later in chapter 7 are the kind of people that we can follow as role models. So first of all, willingness. If you want to be here, stay here. If you're afraid, you go home. You don't really want to be here, you go home. And that's exactly what happened. So he's left with 10,000, basically roughly a third of his fighting force that had gathered, left. And they were people who were there willingly. They could have gone home if they wanted to, but they chose to stay. There's something about just a willing heart that God is pleased with. When we just say yes to him, when we are obedient to him. Obedience is one of those words that's not a real popular word in today's culture, but it's a word that you will find sprinkled throughout the Word of God. God just loves the obedient heart, the person that just says yes, the person that follows after God's leading. Not perfectly, because we are not perfect, but that is the sum total of our lives. God wants us to have a willing heart. Lord, whatever you want, I'm in with that. I want to cooperate with that. May you spare us, may you spare me from being self-willed or self-focused. And that's when you get to stealing the glory from God. Just to follow his way and follow him day after day. Gideon didn't know exactly what he was getting. I think this was all shocking to Gideon, what he's experiencing now. You know, he's just been through, give me that fleece. How about turning it around, make the fleece wet and the ground dry and all that. And finally, okay, we're going to do battle. Here's the army. Slam on the brakes. Got too many people. You're going to claim the victory for yourself. You're going to steal the glory from me. You've got to get rid of some people. Who are we going to be left with? People who are willing. And Gideon, at the head of this whole group, just says yes to God. He goes along with this plan. Nowhere along the line, I'm going to give Gideon credit for this. Nowhere along the line does he raise his hand and say, Lord, I heard your last command, but could I appeal that one more time? Do we really want to send 2/3 of the army home? Well, we get through that one, then we come to this next one, and it gets a little bit to our ears. God is doing a beautiful thing, but it seems strange to us. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. It does not say that in the text. He probably didn't say it out loud, but I kind of think Gideon probably at least mouthed very, very clearly said, what? What did you say? Okay, you're still too many. Well, what are we going to do? He says, bring them down to the water and I will test them for you there. He's going to put them to a test. There's a lot of, it's fascinating when you start reading and studying on any biblical passage, and you kind of do your own study, and you come to a conclusion, and then you okay, let's see what other people have to say about this. And it's A to Z on this one, okay? I've heard it all. But I think the real key, and this is, it comes right from the text, is he's going to test them. Yeah, he's going to whittle it down to a smaller number, but God is doing something physical. Let them do something physical, I should say, to put them to the test, to determine the quality of these people, their suitability for the task that they're going to be involved in. So there's more to it than just we're trying to make a smaller number. If the whole key hinges on that word, I will test them for you. Here's what he says, middle of verse 4. Then it will be that of whom I say to you, this one will go with you, and the same will go with you, and whomever I say to you, this one will not go with you, the same will not go. So I'm going to set up a test, Gideon. I'm going to test them for you, and the one that passes, go with you. Those that don't pass the test, they get to go home with the other 22,000. Verse 5 is the part that we struggle over. So he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue, as a dog laps, you shall set apart by himself. Likewise, everyone who gets down on his knees to drink. So basically he says, bring them all to the water hole, down to the river. It's time to get a drink. Probably not all 10,000 came at once. They probably came in groups or in a line. He says, you watch how they drink water. Okay? And he's already said there's two different ways of drinking water, okay? Now, it says in verse 5, everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps. Now, you have to understand, hey, you familiar with dogs? We got some dog people here? You got some dogs at home? All right, if you want to, you can do this experiment when you get home if you got a dog. Okay, get your bowl of water and get right down on the floor and watch how they drink it. But basically, dogs have really useful tongues. And they basically can turn their tongue into a spoon and go and sling water into their mouth, all right? Some dogs do it more efficiently than others. Our son has a basset hound that's not very efficient at it. It kind of goes everywhere. Plus, he has these ears when he goes in the water bowl. The ears hang in the water, so when he picks it up, water's everywhere, so it's a mess. But anyway, that's off the subject. So he's not. Now, you cannot do this with a human tongue. I mean, you can't do exactly what a dog does. So more likely what he's saying here is everyone who takes their hand and brings the water to your mouth like a dog's, you know, throwing the water in the mouth, does it this way, that's probably the dog lapping category, okay? Okay, do it that way. And everybody who just sticks their face in the water, I've never actually done this. I don't recommend you go down to the Elk River and try this one today, okay? You don't do this. But the other way is just to stick your head in the water and get your mouth under there and just slurp up a big mouthful. I'm tempted to ask, how many people have ever done that in their life? I guess you could get a bowl of water and try this when you get home if you wanted to. But there's a difference between these two people, okay? Now, the dog lappers get a stay. The head dunkers go home. Can we say it that way? And part of this is something about their character. You think now, if you're a soldier, you're supposed to be always on guard and alert, watching out for your buddies, watching out for the army, watching out for the enemy. How much alertness are you going to have when you got your head dunked in the water? Not a lot. But those that would either kneel or bend over and bring the water to their mouth were the alert ones. The ones who took very seriously their job as a soldier. And that's the best way I know to understand. He said, I want you to separate out those ones that are taking this just a little more seriously and the ones that are a little more alert and a little more astute and a little more on guard. That brings us to number 2. Bringing glory to God requires willingness and secondly, a commitment. A commitment to just be there and to be part of that. And I want to add one more because they all kind of flow together. Bring up the next one. Willingness, commitment, and preparation. All this flows together. These people, these ones were prepared. Now let's see the results of this test. All right? Verse 6. And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men, but the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, by the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other people go, every man to his place. We've gone from 32,000 to 300. You think about this. That's less than 1% of the original army left. And God has just got it down to just this little, relatively, handful of men. Remember, verse 2 is the reason. I don't want any glory to go to anyone else. I want all the glory for myself. I deserve it, and I don't want you to think you did it by your hand. No one's going to reach the conclusion they did it by their own hand. Because remember what we talked about? The odds originally were about 10 to 1, roughly. 135,000 to 32,000, roughly. Now it's got down to the odds are about 450 to 1. So if you go out and destroy this other army, by the way, you individually have to take care of 450 of the enemy. That does not sound like good odds. But you know what? God is never interested in odds. God is really not interested in all the statistics I've given you. God is interested in receiving glory. And he will get it if we are willing, if we are committed. We're going to stay and be part of this. And if we are prepared and on guard and thoughtful, then we're going to be people who best can bring glory to God. I've said this before in different ways, and I don't know if this will sound significantly different or not, but there's a bit of mystery about God's Word that I can't figure out. I can't put it all together, and I don't suppose that we're really meant to. What God does, he gets all the glory regardless. But on the other hand, he does call us to be prepared and growing and thoughtful and alert and astute and strategic. So I think this story illustrates this. It's not just, I want to get 300 of the least likely people and the least qualified people to show my glory. No, he says, I want to reduce it down to 300, but I'm still reducing it down to 300 highly qualified, highly skilled, highly motivated people to do my work. And somehow, God takes our skills, our efforts, our abilities, our thinking, our passion, and God brings that to bear in what he's doing. But when it's all said and done, he gets all the glory. But it's not, he just picks out people who don't try, who don't care, who aren't involved, who don't think. Somehow this all works together in a whole package that God brings together. From our side, when we look at God, we say, Lord, you deserve all the glory. You get all the credit. I didn't do anything. It's all you. But when we look at ourselves, we say, I need to be as prepared and as thoughtful and as strong and as learn as much as I can and to be growing. You know, somehow it's always a both and. And I know those two things sound somewhat incompatible. That's why I kind of struggle with the description. But when it comes to God, give him the glory. When it comes to us, we be as prepared, committed, and willing as possible as we go forward in this. Now there's one little bit more for this section of our story, and it's found in verse 8. So the people took provisions and their trumpets in their hand, and they sent away all the rest of Israel. Now, basically what he's saying there in verse 8, some of those who left went back home, but they also left some of their stuff for their brothers to use. That's basically what he's saying in verse 8. So the people took provisions and trumpets in their hands. So there was let's make sure everybody's well-equipped. Wouldn't have been hard to equip 10,000, equipping 300, but they left something behind. That's a way of saying this. It's a way of saying this. Even those that went home made some contribution to the overall enterprise, and those were materials that God is going to use. And by the way, the trumpets are going to figure very strongly in the story, and most of you are very, very well aware of the story when they actually attack the Midianites. And actually, they don't really attack the Midianites, but when the battle starts, well, it's actually not really a battle either. You got to come back later, and we'll explain all that. I know I just confused you, but you know the story. But secondly, look what it says. He sent all the rest of Israel away, every man to his tent, and retained these 300. Now the camp of Midian was in the valley below. And I'm going to stop there, but I want to add just two things. Here's what it produces, because here's what has happened in their hearts. You see, some of this in the next story, I don't want to get into it for time's sake tonight, and I do want to save some of this because it fits together with what I want to share with you next time. But giving glory produces a couple things. First of all, it produces belief in his promises, that we just take God at his word. These 300 men, plus Gideon, really believed what God had said in verse 7. Here's the promise. By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand, that all the other people go. The fact that the 300 stayed and Gideon stayed and they're still on board with the program means they believed what God said in verse 7 to be true. They took God at His word. And frankly, they took God at His word where every human calculation, human logic, expectation, experience, just plain old common sense would have said, this is not how you go out to battle. This is not the way it is done. This is not how it is taught in the military academy, okay? This is not how it's ever been done in any other battle. But they took God at His word and they went on. May God help us to believe in His promises, to really take Him at His word, to just believe Him. And then verse 8, where it says, these took their trumpets and everyone else went away, but he retained these 300. The camp of the Midian was in below them in the valley. All that, it leads to this. There was a readiness for the next challenge, and that's what God wants to produce in us. Part of what we are going through, whatever it is, in the time frame we're in today, remember, this is always, in some sense, preparation for what will be. You know, there's always a next challenge. There's always the next opportunity. I go back to verse 2, because this is the key. Okay? The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, mine own hand has saved. My own hand to save me. He deserves the glory. We need to get in the habit of connecting the dots back to Him. We need to be developing the character to be willing and committed and prepared to serve. And as we are, He's going to prepare us and produce in us faith in His promises and get us ready for the next challenge. I'll leave you with this, and then we're going to sing a song which flows into this as us to be able to give a statement back to God. But we should simply this. We should give God the glory. That's the bottom line.